Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slain and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this passage of Scripture here. Lord, we marvel at how scary it is, but also how comforting it is. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us during this time as we study your word, and your Spirit would impress its truths upon our hearts, that we may live to glorify you and live after the image of our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Uncertainty. If we could think of one thing that probably touches every single one of our lives every single day and that probably causes us much grief and worry and anxiety, it would probably be uncertainty. I face quite a bit of uncertainty every Sunday morning when I wake up and I put on my clothes and I come to church and we go through the first service and it's almost time to start Sunday school, and I know in just a few minutes my wife is about to walk in the door. And when she does, I know she's going to look at what I'm wearing, and she's going to examine it. She's going to give me a critique of it. And I'm always very uncertain as to whether or not it's going to be acceptable or not. Most of the time, it's not. For example, three Sundays ago, she sort of chastised me a bit for wearing three different patterns in one outfit, which I admit I deserve that. But uncertainty. When I pick out my clothes in the morning and arrive at church and she's there, I'm uncertain whether she's going to approve or not. We were uncertain as to whether we were going to put a man on the moon. We were uncertainty, or when you were in school, students in here will realize this now, but we're uncertain when we take tests if we know the material well enough to pass the test. What surrounds our anxiety when we do that is uncertainty as to whether we will succeed. Our loved ones and our family, even now, who we're uncertain as to whether they will survive and overcome this sickness or not. We're uncertain about many things. That's why we have insurance, right? We insure basically anything that we can. We insure our homes, we insure our cars, we insure our phones, we insure our bodies, we insure our lives. Because we're uncertain of the future. We're uncertain of what's to come. What if I could tell you this morning that all of those things which I've just listed off are actually secondary, and that there's one main thing about this life that you can be absolutely certain of? That's what our text is pointing to this morning. Chapter 7 of Revelation is revealing to us that we can be certain of one thing, and that's our salvation through our lives in this world. So let's begin with context. As you notice, we read chapter 6 along with chapter 7. Chapter 6 is integral for understanding chapter 7 because they're both talking about the same periods in time. In chapter 6, six seals are opened, each one unraveling, unveiling a new affliction upon the earth. Again, Alan has pointed out quite a few times over the past few weeks that the answer to this question, what time period is this referring to? What time period is Revelation chapter 6 referring to? And it's this time period that we call the tribulation, this time period between the first coming and the second comings of Christ, this time period between Christ's ascension and Christ's return, when the church is God's people, when the church is growing, when God is building his church. This is the time period we're talking about. Second thing we need to ask about chapter 6 is what's happening in this period. And you heard as we read through chapter 6 that it's obviously going to be bad. It's not going to be a great time to live on the face of the earth. People, as we see from the first horse in chapter 6, are going to be deceived by false prophets, false gods, false idols. Peace is also going to be hard to come by. Famine and pestilence and financial hardship are going to be going on and on and on and on throughout this period. Death will be a reality. Non-Christians and Christians both alike experience all of these afflictions. God's people as we can see from the fifth seal, are mistreated. They're killed for their profession and for their belief in Christ. What's all this for? Well, first, it's for the strengthening, the building up, the increasing of the faith of the elect, of the saints of God. God's people, God's children are drawn closer to Him during this time of tribulation, but also unbelievers are pushed away further from Him. The point that chapter 6 is trying to drive home is this. It's that to live in this world between the two comings of Christ is difficult. It's hard. You know that, and I know that. But here in Lake Wylie, South Carolina, we're not threatened our lives because of what we believe. We don't face affliction, really, because of our belief and our profession of Christ. However, though we may not be fearing our lives because of our beliefs, that doesn't mean that the enemy has left the church here in Lake Wylie, South Carolina, alone. The enemy still does assault us in other ways, though, right? If our lives aren't threatened by someone seeking to kill us because we believe in Jesus, they're threatened by sicknesses and cancer. If we have peace in the land because we've never experienced a war here on our own turf in the United States, but if we're not experience an unraveling of peace in that way, we're experiencing unpeace in our homes between husbands and wives and parents and their children and friends and family, etc. Though we may not be particularly threatened by famine, there's lots of food in the grocery stores. There's restaurants who have food right down the street as we speak. But even still, I'll guarantee there are people in our midst, there are people in our community, certainly, who are living paycheck to paycheck, who can barely scrape by, who don't have everything that they need. So the thing that I want to point out is, though we're not experiencing tribulation in the same way that the first century church was, we are still experiencing tribulation nonetheless. And the outcome of these situations is uncertain. And uncertainty causes or tempts us to worry. This text here this morning answers a question that you may or may not have, but that probably you need to think about. And it's this: how am I going to hold on to my faith through this life? If I know that everything in chapter 6 is going to happen to me in some sort of way, my life is not going to be great and perfect. There are going to be difficult things that happen in this life. How am I going to hold on to Jesus? How am I not going to abandon Him for some other God, for some other idol, for some other thing of the world that's calling me? It's calling me to come to it for salvation. How am I not going to abandon the one that I need and love most? And chapter 7 answers that question. It's because we have a God who keeps His promises. We have a God who keeps His people. And so chapter 7 here, we'll look at it in two different sections. We'll look at verses 1 through 8 to start off with. And verses 1 through 8 answer this question: how are God's people going to withstand this world that they live in? Because on their own, they really shouldn't on their own. Verses 9 through 17, John's second vision in chapter 7, even further assures us of our preservation to the very end by giving us a picture of the end, showing us the end of the story. And so let's begin with chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And here we're given a glimpse of how God prepares His people to live throughout this tribulation period, this period between the comings of Christ, which is going to be very difficult. And one thing before we get started too deep, I want to just kind of warn you. It's hard to interpret Revelation if you're only concerned about chronology. So if you're only concerned about how things are going to play out in a chronological timeline, Revelation is very difficult. That's not John's goal as he's writing this, to explain the end times. Though he is explaining them, that's not his primary purpose. His primary purpose is to comfort a people who are suffering badly. badly, who are suffering deeply. And so that's what he's doing. And so when John says in chapter 7, verse 1, after this, it's not talking about chronology. John is simply given another vision of the same period in time which he's seen in chapter 6. You know, this is part of how the book of Revelation works. It works in cycles. We see the play from this point of view, and then we see the play from this point of view, and then we're given another point of view. That's simply what's going on here in the first half of chapter 7. We're given another image of this tribulation period, not from the standpoint of suffering, but from the standpoint of God being and sealing his people. And so this vision that John sees begins in verse 1 with the four angels at the four corners of the earth, and they're about to bring destruction upon the earth. They're holding back the winds that are about to blow on the earth and the sea and the trees and bring destruction. This is basically, if we want to try to put a time marker on it, this is before the tribulation begins. This is before that sort of time period begins. And then, so we see these four angels, they're about to bring the wrath that is described in chapter 6. But before they can do that, we see this angel rising from the east with the seal of the living God, and he calls to the other angels, yelling across the whole universe, stopping them, saying, no, stop, whoa. Don't do anything until we seal God's people. And you can read with me here in verse 2. With the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or sea or trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. The first question that comes to our mind, what is a seal? We don't use that terminology very often in our day-to-day speech. Well, a seal in Scripture is used in really three different ways. Seal is used for protection. So if I have something valuable that I want to protect, I will seal it in a safe. I'll seal it in a jar. I'll lock it up somewhere to protect thieves from tampering with it, or to protect it from the elements. That's one function, is protection. Another function is a seal in Scripture marks ownership. It's like a tag that you put on your bag when you go to the airport. The tag marks who this bag owns, who owns this bag, who it belongs to. That's the second function of a seal. And the third function of a seal is like in the Old Testament when you have a king who wears this special ring and he stamps certain documents to signify that they're true in their character. It's like your signature on a check. Your signature is yours, and it testifies to the fact that this document belongs to you. It's authentic. Primarily here in chapter 7, we have sort of ownership and protection in view. God owns his people, and God is going to protect his people. But the second question that we might ask of the text is, what is the seal? What is the seal? Well, if we were to fast forward to chapter 14, again, replaying the same thing, John says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, listen to this, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And then again, in chapter 22, talking of the saints, God's people, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So what's God talking? What is the seal? It's symbolic of God's ownership of his own people. He's put his name on you. He's put his name on his people to protect them and to show that he owns them, that they may not be taken over by the powers of the tribulation. Think of how sweet that is. Not only are you named by God in his book of life, but God puts his name on you. He names you. Another question that we may have of chapter 7, which is probably one of the biggest things chapter 7 is known for, is who is this 144,000? It's quite easy. 144,000 are, of course, sealed from every one of the tribes of Judah. Here in this passage, the 144,000 is described by 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And if you were reading, you probably noticed that this was a list that sounded very similar to something you've heard in Genesis or somewhere else in the Old Testament, a listing of Jacob's sons. But there's something different about this list. First thing is that Reuben, who's listed second, was Jacob's firstborn. And Judah, who's listed first, was not Jacob's firstborn. Another thing is that the tribe of Dan is completely missing. The tribe of Ephraim is missing. The tribe of Manasseh is in Dan's place. Those sons that belong to Jacob that he had through concubines, who are usually listed, you know, they're kind of looked down upon in the Old Testament, who are usually listed at the very bottom of the list, those four sons are now moved to the very top, right behind Judah. What's John getting at here? Why is he reordering this list? There's some purpose behind it, and there is. It's this. It's that Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. That's why Judah is listed first. And why are the sons of the concubines moved all the way to the top? Well, it's because God has now redefined his people in the church age. God has redefined the marker of his people in this tribulation period. After the first coming of Jesus, God has expanded his kingdom. They're no longer called God's people because of their bloodline or because of their lineage. They're called God's people because they trust in the Lord. They're called God's people because they have faith in God. And so lineage doesn't matter. Bloodline doesn't matter. It's your heart. It's that you love God. So do all God's servants sum up to 144,000? No, it's symbolic. It's a picture of a multitudinous perfection of God's people, which we see again here in verse 9. If you look down, we'll cover this in a minute, but in verse 9, John says that he looked, first time he heard, this time in verse 9, he looks and he sees a great multitude that no one could number. God's people, all God's people, have been sealed. Here's the first point that I want to draw out from these few verses. You, Christian, who are in amidst this tribulation period now, who are living in this difficult life, you can be certain of your preservation to the very end, because God has put his name on you. He has sealed you to the very end. How do you know that you're going to make, how do you know that 20 years from now, or 30 years from now, or 40 years from now, that you're not going to abandon the faith? Because God has sealed you. Because God has put his very name on you. This passage teaches us that we are owned by God, and because of that, we are able to make it through this life. You think of what the future holds and how uncertain it is. How do you know that there's not going to be a death in your family that's not going to try to rip you away from the Lord and cause you to ask the Lord why? How do you know that you're not going to be stricken with poverty and everything else taken away from you and which causes you to question your faith? How do you know that there's not going to be family problems that try to rip you out of the Lord's hands? Or how do you know that maybe this season that you've been in, this season of spiritual drought, is not going to actually end with you abandoning the Lord? Because those droughts are drought. They're dry land. How do you know that you're going to hold on to Christ? How do you know that you're going to continue to count him worthy of praise? How do you know that you're going to continue to count him worthy of living and giving your whole entire life for it? It's because God has put his name on you. If you trust in him, if you have faith in him, if you have, later, as it says later, if you have washed your garments in the blood of Christ, you will be preserved. There's no need to fear apostasy. There's no need to fear abandoning the faith. Here in chapter 7, God not only shows us that he has sealed us for this life, but he also gives us a picture of how this life ends. Let's look at verses 9 through 17. Verse 9 begins with that same term, after this, not necessarily chronologically, but again, John is seeing another vision. He's seeing another vision, and he looks, and whereas last time he witnessed the whole entire earth about to face destruction, this time he looks, and he sees God's people praising him before the throne. John actually sees with his very eyes that all of God's people, that people group to whom the 144,000 was referring to, God's perfect flock, God's perfect bride, which he has delivered out of the tribulation. A great multitude that no one could number. And look at where they are. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages. You know what that is? That's a fulfilling of the Great Commission. God's gospel, the story of his Son dying for his people, has made it across the earth. And people from all nations and tribes and languages have made it before the throne. And that's where they're standing, is before the throne. And this is notable because what does it mean to stand before God's throne? Well, it means to stand before him and fellowship with him and serve him, and even to be counted among Jesus' honor, to share in Jesus' honor, to be with Jesus himself in the flesh, to be in God's presence, to be living no longer by faith but by sight. Seeing your Savior with your very own eyes. And look at what they're doing. The verb that we just glaze over. They're standing before the throne. Turn back a page and look with me at chapter 6, verse 16. Cosmic upheaval is happening in verses 12 through 16. God is judging his world. And then everyone is saying, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand before God? Who can stand before the Lamb? Who can stand? Answer, God's going to make his people to stand before him. That's who's going to stand. The ones who have been sealed by him, the ones who are called by him, the ones who are actually dressed in white robes. Why white robes? Well, it says in verse 14 that they have washed and made white, made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. This is, of course, they're not literally washing their robes, but what is this symbolizing? This is symbolizing that they have washed their garments in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has washed away their sins, has turned their filthy garments into garments that are perfectly white and perfect and able to be in the presence of God. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed his people of their sin, and they are able to be in his presence before a holy God. And we also see that they have palm branches in their hands. We see in the Gospel of John where people are waving palm branches at Jesus. Hosanna in the highest. Come save us. But the people in the Old Testament also, and as you've noted, the Old Testament is all over the book of Revelation. The people in the Old Testament would gather for a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would use palm branches to build these booths which they would stay in. And this Feast of Tabernacles was held in order to celebrate God's faithfulness and God's deliverance of the people of Israel from the wilderness. And here we have a picture of God's people who have been in the wilderness, who have been in the tribulation, who have lived in the church age. They're no longer there. They're with their Lord. They're before the throne. They've made it through. Christian, be comforted, be encouraged today by knowing that this is coming. This is coming for you and for me. So long as we believe in Jesus, we've been counted as one, we've been sealed to the end. This is coming. Look forward to it. And then John continues in verses 13 through 17 with this sort of conversation that he has back and forth with this elder. And the elder addresses him, actually, and he asks, who are these people before the throne and where did they come from? The elder's not asking the question because he doesn't know where God's people, where these people have come from. He's using this as a teaching mechanism for John. John, where have the people come from? And John says, sir, you know. And then the elder says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Here's the snapshot of all God's people who've lived in the tribulation crossing the finish line. They've not been left behind in the tribulation. No, they're with God. They've not been overcome by the tribulation. No, they're with their Lord. And even back in chapter 3, as Jesus was speaking to the church in Sardis, and he characterizes this church as being part of the tribulation and bad stuff happening in the church, he says this, he who keeps the faith, Jesus himself says, will be clothed in white garments and will never, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. Jesus here, the elder here, is drawing attention to this one thing, and it's that God keeps his promises. God is faithful to his people. He's not going to leave his people alone. He's going to deliver them. He's going to save them out of this tribulation. He's brought them to the end. And so, Christian, the second point that I want you to take home with you today is that you can be certain of your preservation to the very end because God has given you a picture of the end. He's shown you what it's going to be like. He's shown you a picture of how this story ends. And it ends with you actually coming out of this life victorious because Christ is our victor. He is the one who has died in our place. He is the one who has sealed us and has won us the favor of our Lord. You see yourself in this picture before God's throne, serving him in day and night. You see yourself being sheltered by his presence, as it says in verse 15. It also ends with you never lacking anything anymore, never being afflicted with pain ever again. In verse 17, it ends with you in the presence of Christ, with him as your shepherd. The lamb who was slain has now become the shepherd of his people. He's become the perfect Psalm 23 shepherd. He's there with his people, shepherding them, leading. You won't no longer need feeble and frail shepherds such as myself or our pastors. No, you will have Jesus. He's the one who will lead you to living waters. He's the one who will provide everything you need. This picture that we're given here in the latter half of chapter 7, this is how the story ends. Jesus wins, and he takes his people with him. So no matter how tired you are, no matter how hurt you are, no matter how hard it is to get up in the morning and read your Bibles and pray, you can be assured that you are going to make it. You are going to make it. And if this is the case, if God has really given us a picture of the end here, let me ask us a question. Then why are we so anxious? Why do we worry so much? Why don't we trust God with the uncertainty that the future holds? If we know how the story ends, why are we so reserved to trust him? Let me encourage you that God has already told us the end of the story, so trust him as the details work themselves out. Let the cards fall as they may. We are going to win. God is going to deliver his church. Just simply trust him that he'll get you there. Perhaps there's no better way to conclude than by reading Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. Paul here, writing couple decades before John pens Revelation, perfectly summarizes chapter 7. This is Paul in Romans 8, 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you, Lord, that you don't leave us alone to fight this battle. Even though the world is difficult and we're weary, and it seems as if life keeps throwing problem after problem our way, Lord, you've told us how the story ends. You've told us how the story ends. So, Father, we praise you for the hope that we have. We long to see your return on the clouds, Father, and we look forward to being with you, to being before your throne. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we praise you even more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.